for I would that you know what great conflict I have for you, for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your ardor and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Colossae was beset with many problems. Most of these are mentioned to on the way through. Here we have possibly just one of them to meet with tonight, when we would come down to verse 8 in relation to natural philosophy and vain deceit. The next section of the chapter will bring before us Jewish legality, followed by a touch of Oriental mysticism, and later on at the close of the chapter, some carnal asceticism. Now, most of these things fall to our brother Baker here, who will no doubt deal with them as usual quite intelligently and explanatory. Verses 1 to 7 here bring before us the desires of Paul for these people. He has never seen them. Verse 1 indicates that. But he does talk about having a great conflict for them. Now, conflict here, of course, means intensity of prayer. It means a man agonizing on behalf of others. Sorry that he's not with them to help them, for he's down in Rome, at least under house arrest. Himself, he calls it himself that he's a prisoner. And he would like to have been with them to help them in the problems. But there were people who were going around Corinth with all these strange doctrines. Just as the reading opens in verse 1, I'll have more to say about the presence of such problems and how they came to be among them. Now, when you come now to verses 2 and 3, you will notice that their hearts, so that he's praying in relation to their hearts. And you will notice here, please, that he is desirous, one, that they should be comforted or encouraged, two, that they should be knit together in love, three, that they should come to a wealth of full assurance of understanding, and finally here, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. Possibly at the close of verse 2, now it's not easy. Translations can vary a little here. But maybe the revised version would put it more or less pretty well in context, the mystery of God, even Christ. When you come to verses 4 and 5, notice the close of verse 5, he's concerned about their faith. He's afraid that it will be under attack. And he expresses himself like this. In verse 4, he says now, I'm afraid lest someone should beguile you, should delude you with enticing words. He was afraid that the presentation of error is put out in such a way as would carry them away from the truth. But verse 5 gives a note of encouragement. Now he says, although I'm absent, I'm with you in spirit, but I'm full of joy as I behold your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now that means this, that on the whole, error so far had not penetrated. It hadn't affected them too much, but it was still being propagated. And the word order is a military word. They are in order, they are in rank together. Steadfastness means that they were presenting a solid front. I hope you're listening, brethren. I don't mean you weren't listening. I hope you're impressed by what you're reading. That they were united together and solidly facing the enemy. Unity is strength. And assemblies today are far too much divided. Little wonder we're beginning to get scattered and smaller. So that he's quite concerned about them. When you come now, please, down to verses 6 and 7, he's concerned about their walk. As ye have therefore received the Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. That is, continue as you began. Your conception and apprehension of Christ should hold you. You've had a vision of the anointed man. You know something about the Jesus of history and all that was accomplished. And the fact that he is now Lord. Now he says, so walk ye in him. Not only with him, but in him. Life is walked in the conscious sense of being in Christ. The sphere in which we walk is dominated by Christ. He's central to our life in everything. He's the center and he's the circumference where, yes, we walk in him. Now, he immediately then, verse 8, brings before us four figures. Now he says, I want you to walk in him. Number one, rooted in Christ. Built up in him. Established in the faith. Abounding with thanksgivings. Now you can get this idea of root. It's roots going down into the ground. Its roots going away down with firm soil around. Once you're rooted in Christ, you'll never be uprooted. And you'll never be moved. The reality of your conversion alone will save you from error. So he talks about them being rooted in Christ. Then he talks about them being built up. You see, their strength is in this. There is that which goes down deep and that which is going on constantly. They're being built up. They're being established in the faith, firm and secure. And they're abounding therein with thanksgivings. Now come now please to verses 8 to 12. Verse 8 now, he talks about beware lest any man spoil you. And you get this now, you get this as you go through. And he is conscious that beware lest any man. He'll repeat that again. And he'll talk again about any man. He'll talk about let no man. And now there were people there, actual people, planted by Satan to do his work. And he says, beware lest anyone spoil you. That means kidnap you. That would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? If we who are redeemed and delivered and free go back into bondage again, kidnapped by false teaching. Yes, beware lest anyone by philosophy. That's just the love of wisdom. I think our brother mentioned this, Filio, didn't you?
Mm-hmm.
Love of wisdom. Natural philosophy. Now, you'll not forget, will you, that this is one of the things that well nigh ruined Corinth, the wisdom of this world. Natural education, natural outlook, very dangerous thing. Now, it may not be necessary. You see, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. It could read even philosophy, even vain deceit. What the idea is this, that the philosophy was empty. Vain is empty. It was calculated to deceive. Now notice now, all this teaching is after the tradition of men. It's human in origin, it's not divine. It's after the rudiments of this world, and it won't matter for the moment how you would explain the word rudiments. The whole thing is earthly in character. It's not spiritual at all. It doesn't come from God. It doesn't come from heaven. It's not after Christ. Then, of course, you have this amazing statement. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that's not only incarnation. Come on now. That includes him where he is in the glory now. It's like, now we must cope with times, you know. In John's Gospel we'll say, in him was no sin. The Bible never says that. The Bible says in him is no sin. So that here you have brought before you one of these great expressions of the reality of Christ, who is both God and man in one person. In him, uniqueness. Stands alone, isolated and solitary. No other person like Christ. In him dwelleth permanently all, not diluted in any way, all the fullness of the Godhead. Bodily, revealed in a man. God and man together. If need be, while it's sacred and mysterious. For when you come to Christianity, there's that about it that's miraculous. And if need be, one could make one or two explanatory statements in relation to the nature of God complete and the nature of a real man complete in person, in Christ. Now, verse 10. And ye are complete in him. He's talking about the fullness of salvation. You are complete without any need of Jewish sacrificial order. Complete without any need for human merit. Complete without any natural philosophy. Complete without any oriental pagan rites. You are complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. They were looking and worshipping angels. No need. There's one who's above them all. Under whose authority they must bow. And that brings us to verse 11 and 12. Now, possibly, I think our brethren here with me would agree, that from verse 11 onward, you have certain statements made about Christ and his death. And these statements need to be expanded and illuminated. But they're not easy. They're not easy. And there were those going around that were glorying in circumcision. And Paul makes a statement like this. He's talking about Christ. Now he says, in Christ ye have been circumcised with a circumcision that's not manual. So it's not physical. And he says that without hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh. Most translations leave out the word sins. In putting off not a part of the flesh, as in physical circumcision, but the whole body of flesh has been cut off in the circumcision of Christ. That's Calvary. That's the cross. Now, it will help you greatly if when you read verse 11, instead of reading circumcision, read the expression cut off. In Christ also ye are cut off, with a cutting off without hands, in the casting away of the body of the flesh by the cutting off of Christ. So we have been cut off when Christ was cut off in death. Have you got that? That is, the whole of our standing in nature has gone. Gone with Christ. We stand associated with Christ. What he did for, what is called this cutting off of Christ, we are associated with that. We are circumcised in his circumcision. You must make a distinction between Christ as a substitute and Christ dying representatively. There are things that we stand associated with him. Not in substitution, but representatively. Verse 12. The answer to that. Now, verse 11 is standing. All that flesh is, now I take it body of flesh is totality. All our standing as men and women in the flesh has been cut off entirely in Christ. God's finished with it. Can do nothing. And our answer to that is baptism in verse 12. We are not only circumcised with him, we are not only buried with him, we are raised with him. Buried with him in baptism. Whereof ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. Now, I've said enough, maybe too much. Never mind now, we'll get ahead now with the reading, shall we? Thank you. Good. Now look again at verse 1, will you? He says, I would that you know what great conflict I have for you and for Laodicea and for those that have not seen my face in the flesh. Now Laodicea came under all this teaching. What happened there? When you come to Revelation chapter 3, it would seem to be quite a large assembly. Assembly in which they were wealthy. But an assembly where Christ was outside. That's very challenging. How quickly we can deteriorate. Now, Paul is agonizing in prayer. Because he recognizes that all around them there is systematized error. Now, Satan's attacking Colossae. Now, I want to talk to you about that. You see, in reading the seven churches in Asia, when you come to the assembly at Pergamos, the risen Lord in heaven says this, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, where Satan's throne is. Now, the expositors will tell you that Satan's throne is the pagan temple that was there, where Satan operated. Now, I reckon he did that, but I don't believe that's what it means at all. Now, I'll tell you what I mean, what I think it means. Satan is not omnipresent. He must be localized somewhere. He is not divine. He's a creature. And I believe that Revelation 2 verse 13 is telling us that Satan set up his mobile throne at Pergamos to attack the churches in Asia. I know where Satan's throne is. So that he has a mobile throne and he moves around, for he's not omnipresent. And from that center he'll send out his demons to do his orders. From where they are, they'll send back the report to him. It's a vast intelligence system. And at this, then in this day, I take it he had set it up to attack the Lysis Valley, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis. It'd be interesting to know where his throne is tonight. Ah, brethren, it's a very real thing. Very real thing. And this man felt, and it was expressed in his struggle in prayer, this conflict, this agonizing for the people that were under attack. And all this error being propagated, coming in from the four winds, and just attacking these saints here. Now,
I find it very interesting what you've said, Mr. Hunter. I think it's good. It's only just to underline what you've said.
Yes.
I agree fully with what you said. That the reference to Laodicea here in verse 1, would you be happy to see then the fact that in verse 27 of chapter 1, he's expressing the desire that they would, that God would make known to them what is the wealth of the glory of this mystery.
Mm-hmm.
Then in verse 2 of this chapter, he's praying that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto the all wealth of the full assurance. And as you've rightly said, there does not seem to be indication that Satan had been successful with them. But as you pointed out, I'm only underlining what you put out, that in Laodicea, they said, I am rich, but God said thou art poor. So they had lost the very points.
Yes.
That the apostle is wanting to retain and maintain the wealth, and in fact to see increase that appreciation of the divine wealth they've been brought into.
Well, surely. You see, outwardly, Laodicea would seem to be successful.
Yes.
It was big. They had everything that they needed in this world. Rich, increased with goods, need of nothing. Yet spiritually there was a poverty that can hardly be described. So, Paul's praying here at this time.
Yeah.
Praying. And I think we should do that. Maybe the time has come in Vancouver to put to the forefront your prayers that Satan's attacking us. And he attacks through the members.
Mm-hmm.
He's attacking from the inside. And here, particularly, it is error of certain kinds. It can come in quite another, lots of other ways, but here that's what it is.
Would you have the same idea in Ephesians chapter 6? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers.
That's right, you have the same idea.
In the thought of the conflict.
That's right. And these are evil spirits sent forth by Satan. And they churn up the activity against us. In fact, very often they would attack a servant to try and browbeat him. Tell you after you've spent a day or a long weekend or a week and begin, you think your mind, is it really worth all this sacrifice, you know? But it's a spirit force. So that, you see, when Paul reached the end of the road, he says, I have fought a good fight. Now, why do we think things should be easy, brethren? Why should we wonder why troubles come to us? Now, he was constantly fighting. He was fighting Judaism in Galatia. He was fighting here against philosophy and legality and mysticism, asceticism. He was fighting division, contention, fornication, litigation at Corinth. All these things were there. And that was the front that this man was on all the time, wherever he went, facing up to these things. He was a tremendous man.
Would you feel then that... In chapter 1, when we considered the prayer, he uses the term pray. I pray for you and desire for you that you might be filled, etc. But would you see now these terms of combat as showing a greater strength because of the evil that he sees against them. I'm thinking of the end of chapter 1 and the verses you've taken us into. The striving, and now the great combat, the great conflict.
I think it's the word used for listening to the Lord of Gethsemane, is it not? Agony.
Yes.
Agonized.
Yes.
It was an agony.
Mr. Darby actually reads it, "I would you know what great combat I have for you."
Mm-hmm.
So it shows that he's really in the realm of activity and really laying hold upon God in the light of resistance by the enemy.
I think so.
That's prayer that we know little about, isn't it?
And he prayed like this for all the assemblies, even when difficulties came in, when they were beginning to slip away. Now, when assemblies begin to slip away and alter a bit, we're inclined to sit back and criticise. We would seldom pray for them. And I think the attitude's wrong. I think we'll need to learn to have a real concern the way things are going. And maybe the fact that we haven't prayed so much has affected the matter. Now,
to elaborate a little on the sincerest prayers, unite together the heart and the mind. Love and understanding. You will find the same thing again in Philippians chapter 1.
Yes. Now, just 1 minute, will you? We'll go on to chapter 2 and I'll deal with that. Yes. Let me say something.
You were speaking of the devil. I would often wonder just how much there's a God, man of God, Daniel, was praying and his prayer went through. But Satan hindered the answer
for
21 days.
That's right. That's correct.
Could you give us something?
Yes.
I often wonder the unseen world and what goes on.
Well, now, Arvaz referring to Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel had a certain vision that troubled him, and he got before God to pray, and he prayed for 3 weeks, and nothing happened, and at the end of 3 weeks, an angel stood before him, and he said, "Daniel, from the first day that you began to pray, I was sent," that is sent by God, this is one of the elect angels, he says, "I was sent by God to answer your prayer. But," he said, "the prince of the kingdom of Persia held me up for 21 days. Now, this prince of the kingdom of Persia holding up an angel sent from God couldn't be a human prince. That prince of the kingdom of Persia was an evil spirit set over the affairs of Persia. That was the ruling power at that time. Later on at the end of the chapter, we'll talk about a prince of Greece. Now that would tell you that the devil sets angels, evil spirits, over the affairs of nations. Mind you, that explains a lot. The things that go on, what doesn't. And he did say then in Daniel 10 that the angel says, "I was held up for 21 days and... Now was it, which one of them was it? Slip me. Gabriel? No. Was it? Yeah?
Michael.
I thought so. Yes. Michael came to my aid and got him through. Now that's amazing. That you've move and counter move in the spirit world.
That's right.
And that Satan's moving to hold up the work of God. And that conflict's going on up there and it's reflected down here.
Yes.
Only Daniel 10 is interesting from a national standpoint that would teach you this, that God not only deals with Christians as Christians, he not only deals with assemblies as assemblies, but he deals with he not only deals with men as men, but he deals with nations as nations. And he has certain forms of visitation that he brings upon nations, and he uses one nation against another to chastise, and possibly what's going on in Britain, maybe in Canada, and elsewhere in the world, war, civil war, unemployment, industrial unrest, economic distress, these are all indications that God in government is dealing with nations.
Yes.
We forget all this. We never hear it prayed about in our prayer meetings. Thanks for raising the whole matter. And here, the attack is on a local assembly.
I was just looking for language for you.
Yes.
At the end of Daniel 10, it says, "And there is none that holdeth with me at these things, but Michael, your prince.
Yes. That's right. I know. That's good.
Mm-hmm. Now, would you see the same thing in the passage that Malcolm raised?
Yes.
We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Mr. Darby again translates that as against the universal lords of this darkness.
That's right.
So there is, in fact, a set of evil spirits,
right,
as you are saying, not only in relation to the nations, but in relation to the people of God and against
That's
them.
Right. That the laws of darkness. It's the world rulers of this darkness.
Exactly.
Meaning that over the world and over the nations, Satan has placed evil spirits to combat, to further the things that are anti-God, and combat and go against all that's for Christ.
Mm. Unseen people and the spiritists and so on, they dabble in that world.
They do.
In fact, it's a very real world that is set against the things of God, but our refuge is in the place of the sanctuary. This is what we're learning.
That's right. Prayer. You see, in the Western world, they get away with it.
Yes.
You see, because we are so clever and so sophisticated that we wouldn't believe in angels. I'm talking generally. They wouldn't believe in that. The over in Africa, that man believes in a spirit world. Mind you, he's bound down idolatry, wooden stone and all that, but he's right, there is a spirit world.
Mm-hmm.
It's very real, and we have little concept of it. Now, come now to verse 2. Now he says, I desire that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together unto full assurance and to the acknowledgement of the mystery. Now, here he is now. He's concerned about their hearts, that their hearts might be comforted. The word could mean encouraged. He's calling for courageous hearts. You know, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. And he can do a great work within us. And here he's calling for courageous hearts that will stand together. You know, a discouraged assembly is a defeated assembly. Oh yes. There's a big danger of folks going around and creating problems and even although they're in the assembly, they're attacking it. They're exposing weaknesses. They're talking about the failures. I don't know whether you ever meet them or not. And I want to say this to you. You feed on failure and you'll produce failure.
Mm-hmm.
Oh yeah. Feed on failure and you'll produce failure. We should be set to encourage one another in a very difficult day. And the secret is being knit together in love. Fused together. Held together. By a love. For God and for Christ and for each other and for the truth.
Yeah.
And that will lead to the full assurance, the full, unto the riches, that's wealth, the wealth of firm conviction, of understanding, that is understanding the truth,
yes.
I take it. Even to a full knowledge of the mystery of God, even Christ. Now, brother, this is what I had before me. This is the idea. The heart is inward. The heart can speak of the emotions. It can speak of the will. It can speak of the understanding, the eyes of your heart, so on. So you see, it's a very real thing, this, so that the hearts might be comforted and encouraged.
Would you think that, if, in relation to our brother's point, I think he mentioned Philippians chapter 1, and Would it help us to see, also in light of what you said, that the Word of God links the heart and its affections with the understanding? We tend in our day now to say, some people say, oh, I believe in grace and the love of God, and don't get too involved in doctrine or teaching.
Mm-hmm.
And others tend to be so concentrated on teaching that there's not always the true expression of affection that there should be. But God's Word links the two together,
right,
both in this verse and in the Philippian verse, if it's the one our brother had in mind. He says, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
mm-hmm. and in all judgment. So we should not dissociate these two. Mm-hmm. And Paul here is saying that their hearts might be comforted or encouraged, being knit together in love, but it's unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. So the heart and the mind are in fact divinely linked together.
I would say so, surely.
Love and understanding, I noticed, are brought together.
Yes, good.
You know, we have a saying over at home that love is blind.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll quote the rest of it. But, I was thinking today of John 21.
Mm-hmm.
It was the disciple whom Jesus loved was the first to understand and come into the knowledge that Christ was at work. He said, "It is the Lord."
It is the Lord. Yes.
So you mm-hmm. have love and understanding coming together.
Mm-hmm. Oh yes. So we really should be. You see, we have to learn to live with each other. This is our big problem, and. Assemblies should be places of caring and sharing, where there's a warmth of love amongst the believers. And see, we can go in and out, we can be cold and we can be distant, and it doesn't create atmosphere.
Mm-hmm.
And mind you, assemblies can vary greatly when it comes to atmosphere.
Oh yes.
Mm. Oh yes. And so here they are now. They're He's wanting to encourage their hearts. He's encouraging them to get closer together in true love and to come to a measure of conviction about the understanding of truth. See, if you can come to that, if you can grasp the wealth of truth and come to a full assurance in your soul about it, a conviction about it, then error won't move you. Oh, no. And you won't want to... You see, I find over here a great movement of saints from one assembly to another. You wouldn't get that too much over our way, on the whole. But you seem to have folks that move easily from one place to another. And that sort of thing doesn't tend to knit an assembly together. And feels maybe there's been something lacking somewhere. So he's talking for this, and there should be a conviction about us, about the truth of God. And no matter how the error comes, if you've got a real conviction about truth, about the person of Christ, about how we should live and how we should gather, then that wouldn't move you. These things wouldn't move you at all. Unto the mystery of God, even Christ. Is that, how does these other renderings...
Yes, Mr. Darby would read the knowledge of the mystery of God, and the revised version is the mystery of God, even Christ.
Oh, he is only God, Darby, did you say?
Yes, just God.
Yes. Well, I think the context would probably indicate the revised version is quite good, the mystery of God, even Christ, for in him. Isn't that right?
Exactly.
Wouldn't there be a link back to verse 27 of the chapter before? The mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you.
Yes, that's right. It's coming back. That's the link up as it comes through.
Yes.
It was, that's right. In there it's presentation, here it's linked, you know, as it has been with prayer, etc. But verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You'll notice here that Christ is the answer and the antidote to every problem.
See, Mr. Darby reads that. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm interpreting about this, right?
No, hi.
Mr. Sorry. Darby reads, in which are hid. So he keeps it to be God. He says that the treasure is hidden in God.
Yes,
but
sir.
I think, as you've rightly said, and I think it's good for our young believers to see this, that when you're cast upon a difference between two authorities, like the Revised and Mr. Darby, in other words, it shows that there's textual authority for either approach. But the context then must guide and decide.
Yes.
And the context is in fact showing, as Mr. Hunter is pointing out, that Christ is in view in relation to the mystery.
Right.
And he's the depository of all wisdom and all knowledge. God has hidden it in Christ.
Right.
Isn't that the point?
Well, I think that's
we saw
the
he's the revealer of all the things, of all that we need from God.
Sure. As you go through to and meet this thing, you'll find that Christ is the answer to every problem. Christ is the antidote. Christ is the cure. Everything. You can't divorce truth from Christ.
No.
That's the thing. So he says, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I don't think you necessarily need to define wisdom and knowledge. What he's saying is, however you may look at it, whether you be Jew or Gentile, however you look at it, all wisdom and all knowledge is centered in Christ. It's hidden there. So that, and you'll need to search to come to a fuller understanding of it. Yes. But it's safe there. It's not beyond your reach.
No.
It's beyond the reach of the worldling. But it's within our reach, but it's hidden there in Christ. So all that we need is found in the Lord alone. That's his idea, I think.
Mr. Andrew, would you say that the Apostle Paul is really combating the teachings of the Gnostics here, who were saying that there was a superior kind of knowledge, yes, that we should be seeking after? Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And the apostle is saying it's Christ in you, mm-hmm, that is the mystery that hasn't been revealed prior to,
mm-hmm,
that he is the source of all knowledge.
Yes.
To add on to my question, I would like to ask if this sort of teaching is abroad in our own day.
Oh, yes. I think so. You see, Christ is the answer to all. All these cults are deficient in relation to the person of Christ. No matter how they put it out, and mind you, some of them put it out pretty well. They can present truth in a way, you know, that makes it attractive. And this is new light, and this is new truth, and this is the new age. And they can put it out in that sort of way. But in the end, Christ is the test of everything. And here he says, when it comes to wisdom and knowledge, whatever it is, it's found in Christ and in Christ alone. It brings to the forefront Christ. You see, you're the same in this country. We've all sorts of mosques going up over yonder in the old country, and every religion is getting catered for except Christianity, in the schools and otherwise. And I heard the other week there, down in London,
mm-hmm,
that the Muslims are objecting to texts outside the gospel halls, because the texts say that Christ is the truth, I am the truth. And they are maintaining that there's truth in other religions and in other persons other than Christ. Oh, but it's there. It's there. It's a growing thing. We're surrounded by it. And we've got to be firmly established on the truth of the person of Christ and the centrality of Christ. And he is the only person in the universe that personally represents all that we believe. So,
isn't it an interesting thing, just on a general way, mm-hmm, just departing from looking at each verse for a moment, to see, as you've said, that in verse 3, Christ is the depository of all wisdom and knowledge. Then in verse number 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Yes.
So he's the depository of deity. And then we come down to verse 10, and you are complete in him. And then he says, in him you're circumcised. That's you're right. Buried with him.
Mm-hmm.
You're dead with him. You're raised with him. So God has put, as you rightly said, God has put everything in Christ for us. And all we need is Christ,
right,
to meet every need.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
So you could say in chapter 1, that Christ is supreme,
mm-hmm,
in all things. Mm-hmm. He must have the preeminence. Yes. But now in chapter 2, Christ is sufficient.
Sufficient.
That's
good.
Good.
Yes. Very good.
Mm-hmm.
Did you say in verse 2 that
the idea
here is
given
no place to the devil?
That
you're knit together and you have the insight, the knowledge. Yes. The mm-hmm. Because that's what happens when you're not knit together in love.
That's right.
And when you're not into God's word and dwelling on the person of Christ, then the problems come.
That's right. If you're not knit together, you're divided. It's just as simple as that. And that does leave an opening for Satan to use, to split you up still more.
But here, I'm not disagreeing with that, but here, it's not the negative, it's the positive. And if we live in the good of that, what you're saying is absolutely right, that there'll be no place for the devil.
No. Yeah. Now, verse 4, this I say lest any man. Verse 8, beware lest any man. Whereas when you come to verses 16 and 18, it's no man. But he's beginning now to come down. And this I say, this is what I mean when I'm telling you all about Christ. That all wisdom and knowledge is resident in Christ. Then I mean this. I'm telling you this, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Lest somebody come in to lead you away with spurious reasoning. With enticing words that would take you away from Christ, delude you in any way. So, beware. Take note. Enticing words. You get that expression in 1 Corinthians 2. Do you remember Paul was telling us how he prepared to assault Corinth in the name of Christ? And it's most interesting. Why, we should all read it, and every evangelist should read it from time to time. I came, and he talks about, he wasn't coming to them with enticing words of man's wisdom. Why, eh? You would think a man would need to have words, wouldn't you? The preacher says, I sought acceptable words. But he says he's coming not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, clever arguments, but I'm coming to you, he says, in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. You know, it was amazing. In a place like Corinth, Paul chose to preach a message that he knew immediately would be rejected by most of them. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he wouldn't use the worldly methods. I hope you're all listening. But this is what's going on today. We're using worldly methods. Methods that appeal to the people outside. Do you know in Kilmarnock, there's a notice in the paper, and it was this company coming from America. And the idea was that they wanted to impress the young people of Kilmarnock and the young folks in the churches. I mean, I'm using churches broadly, it would mean it. It would mean everything evangelical, of the fun that's in Christianity. Of the fun that's in Christianity. And they had a couple along with them that they called them, they were Christian comedians. Comics. And this is the thing that's going on. And it's drama. Oh yeah. And there they were along. And I said to our young folks, now you sit down and read your New Testament. Now you don't get much idea but much fun in it. Eh? When the preacher finishes up in jail. Eh? And they're persecuted. Because they're living godly lives. But that's the whole thing that's coming in. We need to beware. We need to stop and think clearly about these things. And ask ourselves questions. So, here he is here. He says, beware lest any man kidnap you. That's verse 8. But he says here, lest any man should beguile you. With enticing words, it's put out in a way that would attract you if you're not grounded.
Robert, honey, I was thinking when you were speaking of us value Paul upon having the power of Christ with him. He said, I'll take the thorn, as it were, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's like a bit of overreach.
Right. Mm-hmm.
When he got up and spoke, he spoke in the power of the Spirit.
Oh.
But it seemed that he needed the thorn to keep him humble, that God could use him that way.
Oh, aye. The thorn was that which would keep him humble and low.
Yeah.
He thought he could do without it, but he was better with it. Hmm.
Well, what a value Paul put on it to have.
Oh, yes.
Get up and speak in the power of the Spirit.
You see, he was a gifted man. Yeah. We're using a lot of things in the service of God that's not gift. It's natural gift, but it's not spiritual gift. Why? However, what is in view here is people coming in with error. And he's saying to them, in verse 5, now, I'm sorry I'm not able to help you to combat this. But he says, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So as he looks at them, he's happy in this respect. He says, beholding your order, your rank. They're lined up, ready to meet the enemy. There's a steadfastness about them. They're determined that they'll hold the ranks.
they'll unite, they'll be solid. I suppose steadfast, and your steadfastness, they were presenting a solid front.
Yeah.
Every flank was covered. And they're waiting for the attack to come, and they're ready to meet it. And he says, he calls it the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So their faith was being attacked.
I saw that verse 4, just before you
read surely.
The thought of beguile you.
Mm-hmm.
I thought we would have an illustration of that in Joshua 9. When the Gibeonites came with enticing words, with the mouldy bread and the shoes worn out, it looked the part. But Joshua said, "Why have ye beguiled us?"
Well, you see, that's right. Mm-hmm. When Joshua was installed in office, he was told that he had to take instructions from the priests. He wasn't like Moses. Moses got them direct from God. But in Numbers 27, he was told to take them from the priest. Now, in Joshua 9, he never consulted the priest. He listened to the story of these folks coming in. They traveled a long road and so on and so forth, and they wanted to come in, and he received them and brought them in. Well, they failed in reception. Once they had given them the word for them to, they couldn't put them out. It was a real big problem, wasn't it? Enticing words.
And on that matter of enticing words, persuasive words, that was the worldly thing there. I mean, I agree with everything you said about other methods, but the method that Paul was talking about both here and in 1 Corinthians 2 was simply persuasive words. So that when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, "Now, when I came to you, I did not come with those words of man's wisdom." Now we know, if we think about it, we know that of all men, Paul in the New Testament had the ability to present things in a very logical, we know that, reading Romans and so forth. But he goes to the place where they placed a tremendous emphasis upon culture and learning. And some would say, well now, there's the man that God has raised up. God has sent the right man, Paul. But if any man can stand and appeal to culture, it's Paul. Paul says, no, that's the very thing I set aside. And in fact, he so presented Christ that they said his words are contemptible.
Right.
Well, he tells us that later. They said his words are contemptible. So it shows we've got to be careful that we're not tempted. I think this is important for the young people, particularly, and us all for that matter. We've got to be careful that we don't adopt this idea of trying to reason and philosophize. God's word can do something that we ourselves can never do by human wisdom.
That's right.
And I think that's very, very important. And that's what he's teaching here, isn't
he? That's right. You see, there is power in words.
Yeah.
There's no doubt about that. Words are powerful things. We use it all the time.
Look at Hitler and so on, even.
That's right. Power of words. And you see, I tell you another thing that's coming in. We'll need to watch. You see, the divinely declared method is preaching. Now we're beginning now to get them telling you, no, you're far better to dramatize it. But the way that the scripture says, how can they hear without a preacher? Paul says, I preach, we preach. So that this is the whole thing. But Satan was bringing his men out, and they were going to use persuasive words. Well, words are powerful things.
The word beguile takes right back to Satan in the garden. The serpent beguiled.
That's good, yes. But this is coming from Satan here. That's good.
He deluded us, but he's not the word.
Yes, right.
The other thing, Brother Hunter, was that I was thinking that there must have been those in Colossae that were encouraging this type of men to come and be emotional and cause division. Rather than just walking in on their own.
Well, no doubt, this is sort of unique here, is it not? I mean, when you read the Acts and elsewhere, it seems to be Jews that followed Paul and get in amongst the people and try to. But here you've got a whole lot of other sense here. It's a little mixture here, you know. I don't know whether they came in their own, Andy, or that. You'd hardly think any of the believers would. The way he's talking here, he's talking as though the believers were solid against it. They hadn't made an opening in it, you know. But nevertheless, they were there. And it's a very real thing. Now, can we... That's time. Yeah. We've only 25 minutes.
Going back.
Yeah. It's going to leave you a big section, boy. Tomorrow night, if we don't push on.
You were dealing with verse 5, though, weren't you? I know we did go back to verse 4 for a bit.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So he is saying, as you were pointing out, though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit. So he's been with them in spirit in the fact that he's prayed for them.
Yes.
And also now in the fact that he's teaching them. So he's actually... He's doing as much as he can, although he's not there physically, to be of tremendous assistance to the saints, both in his ministry and his prayer.
That's it.
And he's joying, and Mr. Hunter's pointing out, as I think he did before, the other day too, that he's beholding their order, the military rank he mentioned, and the firmness, the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. Paul always sought to encourage the saints, if he could. You remember how that in 1 Corinthians 11, the first half of the chapter is different to the second half in a number of ways. And one of the ways in which it's different is this. In the first part of the chapter, he says, now I praise you, brethren, that ye keep the ordinances and so on.
Mm-hmm.
And then he comes to the part, and then he says, I praise you not. I praise you not.
Mm-hmm.
But he does praise them before he praises them not.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we have here, isn't it, too? He's actually, what he can compliment people on, he always does do that. Mm-hmm. Well, that's a lesson for us, isn't it?
I think so, and I think in situations like this, you need all the encouragement you can get.
You do indeed.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, verse 6. As ye have therefore received... Now, the Talmud should read, receive the Christ, Jesus the Lord.
That's it.
And I take it this is conversion.
Yeah.
When they believe the message that Epaphras brought them. As ye have therefore received the Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him.
So what's the force of that then? As ye have therefore received, so what the one is that saying?
So walk.
Yeah.
Continue as you began.
In other words, the simplicity of faith that brought you to Christ.
That's right.
Should be the simplicity of belief in the truth of God that maintains you.
Right. The faith that follows conversion is the same faith that brought you.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
You see, we get so clever when we've been saved for a bit, and that's when our downfall comes, isn't it? And Paul is preserving them and guarding them against that.
Isn't that a lot of false teaching really enclosed in the garments of a superior type of Christianity, though?
Yeah.
The second blessing, or the higher life, or the overcoming life, all these are terms that are used.
That's
and
right.
Really, when you start to examine it, it's taking us away from the simplicity of Christ and what we have in them.
Oh, yeah. And that's true. That's what was here, too. There's something other, you know, beyond, open to a few, you know, these particular kind of blessings, and it attracts a certain type of person.
What you've got is good.
Yes.
As far as it goes.
That's right.
What you've got is good as far as it goes. Mm.
But there's something
beyond. You press on and get something more.
Could we also underline another thing, Mr. Hunter? You've brought out the fact that the reading of the verse is, as ye have therefore received the Christ, Jesus the Lord. What I wanted to say was this, and I'm sure you'll agree with it, that it's not true to say that you first take Jesus as Saviour and later he becomes your Lord. The Bible never teaches that.
No.
Paul says, we preach not ourselves but Christ Jesus the Lord. Peter preached on the, you remember in Acts 11, in the house of Cornelius, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And Romans 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. So that in fact you can't separate the Saviourhood from the Lordship. Would you agree with that?
That's correct. That's definitely true.
Well, I think that's the very thing. A fellow told me one day he was willing to take Jesus as Saviour, but didn't want to submit to him.
No. Mind you, you can't. But mind you, possibly the gospel preaching is at fault.
Yeah.
We don't tell people, if you accept this message and receive this person, then you must abdicate the throne of your life and Christ ascends to take over. That's the point. And that's not being it. This idea that come to Jesus and you'll solve all your problems is not New Testament teaching or preaching at all. They'll get a big shock, some of them. They'll find maybe problems will increase a bit. You see, it lacks the concept of the holiness of God. It lacks the concept of the grace of God. It lacks the concept of the judgment of sin at Calvary and the judgment against sinners if they don't believe. Oh no. I mean, the gospel's a massive thing. It's a wonderful thing, but you can oversimplify it to suit the folks outside.
Christ is a fire escape, but they don't
want to
make him their Lord.
No, oh my, that's no use at all, no.
Yes. Involved in simple terms that, you know, some of our young people can relate to, and I'm asking mainly for their benefit. What does it mean, walk ye in him, or walk ye in Christ? That's a term of, you might say, that we use a lot, we hear a lot, but very seldom do brethren explain it in simple detail. So, what would you say in answer to that?
Well, I think the sphere of Christian living is Christ. And Christ is taken into account. You not only walk with him, you walk in him. So that Christ is taken into account in every situation in life. So we're not walking in ourselves. We're walking in Christ. So that everything that comes up is determined by the fact that we have a loyalty to Christ and a fellowship to him. We walk in him. He's the Christ, the anointed of God. And the man that God has set up there. But he's Jesus who was once here. But he's no more than that. He's Lord. So that's authority, total control. And that's the person that we are walking in. This person that's everything. You shouldn't be able to imagine a situation in life that Christ can't be with you in. Are you there with it in him?
I don't want to sound in any way.
No. Well, there's no difference. The point of reference is different in that Christ is the person, but you can't divorce Christ from the assembly, can you? Now, we must remember this, that assembly truth, church truth, however you look at it, is that it was set up by God. It was initiated by God, the concept of a local assembly. I'll probably talk on it some night. It's the concept that God has brought in and introduced. It's not our concept. This is the way we gather because we like it. It's not. We gather because it's what's in the scriptures. And we're inclined to think of assembly truth in contrast to other things that are practiced around. Oh no. To enjoy assembly truth and walk in it is walking in Christ. Because Christ is involved in it as much as he's the very centre of the thing. Have you ever seen that?
Yeah, well, yes, and I agree with that. And isn't it in the way that the text runs, too, that the punctuation at the end of verse 6 would show that it's all a linked statement? And Mr. Darby reads it exactly the same. As therefore you've received the Christ, Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him. So that I take it that what Mr. Hunter said before is part of how the walk is to be rooted and built up in him. Mm-hmm. And the rooted, I take it that rooted shows to us, I think you used the type of metaphor, I remember years ago discussing this personally with Mr. E.W. Rogers, this rooted brings to us the firmness, the establishment of being in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But the built up shows to us the growth and development.
Mm-hmm.
So one shows the stability of our abiding in Christ, the John 15 idea,
mm-hmm.
and the other is the progress now that comes out of being built. So it's they're paradoxical metaphors in a way. Mm-hmm. They seem opposites. To be mm-hmm. rooted and yet to be built up.
Mm-hmm.
So that I take it, that's the definition of the walking.
Mm-hmm.
The walking mm-hmm. is in fact
explain now in being rooted in Christ, mm-hmm. having my roots and my fellowship and my communion fixed in Christ and built up is my growth and development out of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Did you agree with that?
Oh yes, I think that's the idea. And coming back, you see, once you come to the scriptures and you get actually this idea of Christ and walking with him and in him, and you come to assembly truth, now it's all bound up together. The things are not separated. So that if you abandon assembly truth, you're losing a concept of Christ, one aspect of Christ. Because after all, he's the Lord of the assemblies, and he's the one who's building. I will build my assembly, while there is the whole thing, nevertheless, it would include a local thing. So I think we need to hold on to that.
Yes, and what I have in mind is this, Ashley, if you look at the next statement in verse 7, I have taken it rooted and built up is the explanation of the warp, but it isn't finished yet. Established in the faith is the rooted bit,
mm-hmm.
and then the abounding therein with thanksgiving is the built up bit. You see what I mean? Mm-hmm. So that in fact, where do these roots go? Well, says Paul, they're in the faith.
Mm-hmm.
So that the more that I am rooted and strengthened in the faith, so in fact I'm walking in him, and then the result of being rooted in the faith is to abound in thanksgiving. That's the being built up for development. There's a developmental mm-hmm. side. So we're never stuck. We're growing.
And I suppose, too, abounding in thanksgiving is you're giving thanks you ever brought in the light and good of these things.
Of course, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
But it is the faith that's in view, you see. And the faith is Paul has already, we've read the whole of chapter 1 already. And we've seen how the faith is linked to the person of Christ. Now, if they were really rooted in the faith that relates to his person, for instance, that is going to deliver them from these ideas about angels.
Right.
And now he's touched the Christ as the repository of wisdom and knowledge, so he's dealt with part of the philosophy and main deceit already.
Mm.
You know, so it's all linked to the person of Christ here.
Put on this, know who Christ is. Know what Christ has done for you. Know what you are in Christ, and know what you're to do for Christ.
I think it's all Christ and always Christ and nothing else but Christ when you come to the whole, to sum it all up. You got to say something, Ash?
I was trying to comment on something that you said earlier. You spoke about it with conviction.
Uh-huh.
You say that this verse describes what it is to have conviction.
That's right.
It is.
I think so. That you're going on with Christ in the whole thing. You see, Christ is life. Everything centers in Christ. Everything is for his glory. Everything expresses Christ. Central. Mm-hmm.
Enoch in the Old Testament was God. Exactly. He was not. God took him. Right. Fellowship, you see. He knows fellowship and communion. And so,
oh, yes.
That's it. Working with
the kind of life that pleases God. Mm-hmm. That's right. Now.
Taught everything then by the pastors, according to this, all this, that he laid a good foundation.
Oh yes, that's clear. Yes.
Okay.
That's quite clear. And they owed a great debt to him. There's no doubt about that. But I think the thing is this, we've got to keep going on. We've got to keep growing, being built up. Otherwise, we'll go back. Now, I don't know. These brethren here can talk about their experience. As I move around country by country, I get the impression that most of the Christians developed up until about 7 or 10 years, and then it stops. They don't seem to make much progress after that. You see, the thing should be going on. I should be meeting you and finding you after 9 years, much more godly, much more spiritual than you were then. I should be impressed by the fact that you obviously have an experience of God in your life that's here. I think that is going on all the time.
Then shall you know if you follow on from it.
That's good.
It's an ongoing thing.
Yeah, I think so. Sure.
And in relation to Brother L's point, did Epaphras lay a good foundation? It's interesting, isn't it? When he talks about Epaphras in chapter 1, He doesn't say he's for you a faithful servant in the gospel. He's a faithful minister of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So he had put Christ before them in all his fullness. Mm-hmm. And I believe Paul is underlining and emphasizing what his office had already preached and taught them.
Yes, surely, surely.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think, brother, there's no standing still there?
No.
If you're walking, you're making progress.
Yeah, sure you are. A step at a time, going straight on. Sure. Now, that's it. Beware lest anyone spoil you, kidnap you through philosophy, vain deceit, that's got a human origin and expression, and it's after the rudiments of the world, so that it's worldly and earthly, and not after Christ. You see, these things coming in are displacing Christ.
Yeah.
Everything's taken up in relation to Christ.
Isn't this another military term?
In verse 18. Chapters.
That's good. That's good, yes. Mm-hmm.
Perhaps it's the background of Paul in prison.
Mm-hmm.
He's thinking of these military terms. You mentioned one in verse 5.
Mm-hmm. Aye, and in the old days too, if a king came in and conquered a country, you see, they would take the population away.
Yeah.
Replace it with something else. They would kidnap them and take them away, you know, get them out. You have it today in the sort of ethnic cleansing business.
Yeah.
Bosnia, same idea. Moves them away, you see.
And 2 Corinthians 2 is that, isn't
yes.
it? Yes. Leading the
captives
to one way or the
other. That's right.
Life unto life.
So here, you see, he's telling us here there's a point that we could be taken as spoil. We could be kidnapped through philosophy and vain deceit. Now, philosophy is just wisdom. The love of wisdom. You know that marked the Greek, didn't it?
It did.
Mm-hmm. The Greek was a great man for wisdom. And, you see, when Paul went and preached Christ crucified at Corinth and elsewhere, and these wisdom boys looked at it, and they said, well now, it's no use. We couldn't answer this sort of thing. A man that hasn't the wit to save himself, how can he save other folks?
Yes.
That's why he goes on to talk about Christ, the wisdom of God. Yeah. That, so all this natural wisdom will displace Christ and put in it man's intelligence, man's ideas of things. And this is the great thing all around.
Would you see that in the word tradition? That the word tradition there is simply the directions or the teachings of man. When Paul writes elsewhere, he says that you keep the traditions, that you keep the directions is really the word.
Mm-hmm.
And isn't that what he's saying here? It's the directions of men.
Mm-hmm.
But isn't that the emphasis there? Beware lest any man lead you away as a captive or as a prey through this love of wisdom and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. These are not the traditions of God.
These
are the traditions of man.
The source is man.
Yes.
Not God.
Exactly.
Oh yes. It's according to the rudiments of this world. Now, rudiment could be elementary teaching.
Yes.
That's how it's used in Galatia.
Isn't it?
Right. Jewish teaching. Some of thought here talks about elementary spirit. Some of the later translations expositors talk and link them up with the evil spirits.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
But I thought it might well be, as you've explained, I must confess I'd linked it with the Galatian ideas there,
yes. Mm-hmm.
And that it was because, as you pointed out already in your introduction, I think originally, that part of the Colossian problem was, you've got these philosophies, but you've also got the Judaistic thing there. And I wondered whether he wasn't showing here in this verse the fact that there was a mixture of philosophy, empty deceit, and the elements of man, the traditions, the directions of man, after the elements of the world. In other words, the Judaistic mixing in as well. Because we're going to see all of that as the
It's a whole mixture. The thing is not of God, but it's of this world.
That's
right.
It's earthly.
Never rise above the earth.
No. It's all worldly.
Oh no.
Christianity this given world today, and it appeals to the flesh. So there's a lot of vanity in it. Right now, that that in itself is deceitful. So I'm just wondering if the term "vain deceit" is more embraceable than just
empty. Well, it might be. The meaning is empty. That's the meaning of the word. But, I mean, it certainly would carry all that. So one couldn't dispute that for a moment.
Well, it's an adjective here, of course, that's bringing deceit, isn't it?
That's what I'm saying.
And not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, of course, it's coming in from the outside, surely. That would be right. And there's a lot of it about, you see. The wisdom of this world is a dangerous thing. I mean, it operated in Corinth.
Mm-hmm.
Now, according to chapter 1, it could never save a soul in 1 Corinthians. According to chapter 2, it could never receive the divine revelation. According to chapter 3, it could never build up a local assembly. Now, you see, wisdom of this world, philosophy, education, you see, now, is a very dangerous thing. Now, in the religious world, now, primarily in what we would call national churches, the idea is that you educate a man to a certain standard and he's fit for divine service. One man confessed at one time that he could have gone through his studies for the ministry without ever reading his Bible. Just went through all the lectures and everything like that, you see. Well, that's obviously true, but a lot of these clergymen haven't a clue if you've been talking to them. They just haven't a clue. And they've all their own ideas about the things.
Mm-hmm.
It's just natural philosophy. It's all human. It's worldly. It's got nothing of God or Christ or Christianity about it at all. And the whole thing's a mixture of the Jewish idea with the altar rail, but a lot of whole other pagan things brought in.
And the vestments and so on.
Aye. You see that, there it is. There's nothing in it. It's displaced Christ. It's not after Christ at all. But there's a richness and fullness in him who is central to everything. In him alone dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a body.
Yeah.
I take the body there as manhood.
Oh, yeah. And you emphasize the present tense. So yes. Mr. Hunter was pointing out that it obviously began at Bethlehem. That's when deity entered into humanity. But he does use the present tense, so he's really looking up to the throne and he's saying there's a man on the throne.
That's right.
And that, isn't it? That's what he's saying. In him dwelleth
all the fullness.
Present tense, all the fullness.
He's drawing attention to the fact that there's no other person in the universe like Christ. He is the only person that is both God and man in one person. Now, that means this, that when you're now dealing with his person, you can no longer separate his deity from his humanity or his humanity from his deity. Because he is both in one person. So that you can no longer, you see, the trouble is that we'll talk, I know we distinguish now, I'm not mean that. We distinguish deity and humanity, but as a person, he can be no longer looked upon solely as a man, for he's God, and no longer solely as God, for he's a man as well. So that he's got the complete nature of God and the complete nature of a real man. That's not us. This is not true humanity. This is not real humanity. This is sinful humanity. So he has brought humanity into his person. And these two natures exist without confusion. They never mingle together. They're never fused together. They exist without conversion. They're not converted into one nature.
No.
They exist without separation. They don't separate into two natures, into two persons. And they're without division. They don't divide and act independently of each other. Have you got that? They're without confusion, they don't mingle. They're without conversion, they're not converted into one nature. They are without separation, they don't separate into two persons. And they're without division. They don't divide to act independently of each other. And this is where the pseudo-intellectuals have fallen down when it comes to the temptation. They want to take his humanity apart from his deity and say, as a man, he could sin. But you can't do that, for he's God as well as man. He's not two persons, and he's got two natures in one person. And now we try to distinguish. For instance, we'll say this, that as God, you raised Lazarus as man, he wept. Now that's good. You're distinguishing. Be careful you don't start to separate. In the storm, as God, he stilled the storm. As man, he slept. Now, it's good to distinguish, but we've got to be very, very careful. He's not two persons. I don't like the expression, the God-man. Because if you were talking to people who didn't know, they would think he was half God and half man, part God and part man. He's not. He's totally and completely God, yet totally and completely a man. It's sacred, it's mysterious, but it's majestic and wonderful, isn't it? We'll never be able to explain it fully.
Isn't that what you call the
hypostatic? Hypostatic union, that's right. Oh, good. Thanks for raising it. The good folks may have heard the expression, they may not. There's no reason why they shouldn't be intelligent about it. This union, this existence of two natures in one person. And so he's still God, and he's now man in one person. You can't divide that at all. Now, our time's up.
Can I just say about the term the Godhead? The term the Godhead is found three times in the New Testament altogether, isn't it?
Yes.
Romans 1, Acts 17, and here. Mm-hmm. And the point is that brings, you would agree, that brings before us the triunity of the Godhead,
yes,
doesn't it?
Yes.
But it's pointing out here that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it's the equality of the divine person, as you're pointing out too.
You see, you get people that would tell you when he came down here, he ceased to be divine. Yeah, this thing would distinctly state that when he became incarnate, all the fullness of the Godhead remained there.
Yeah.
That's a tremendous thing, but it's true.
Could you deal with verse 10, and then we could start at verse 11, which is really,
yes,
the same context. Then,
yes. In which we are...
You're complete in him. Verse 10.
Yes, aye. And ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So I think it means that you are complete in him. You're filled full in him. You need nothing apart from Christ. That salvation in all its completeness and fullness is in him.
Yeah.
So that you have Christ, you don't need anything else. You don't need all this philosophy. No. You don't need all this legality. You don't need all this mysticism. Christ is the answer and the antidote to everything.
Yeah.
And that one is the head of all principality and power. So there's no use trying to come to angels to mediate for you or worship angels, because Christ is head of all.
Exactly.
Is that?
That's it.
That's it.
Can I ask you one more question? I don't know if you got this far tonight, but I was enjoying it. Every time that the apostle brings the cross in, mm-hmm, his moral sin, Christ our Passover sacrifice for us. It is not rival,
yes,
long here.
Definitely.
He brought it out the order daily that he was baptized.
It's going to be, yes, tomorrow here.
That's right.
Is the answer.
That's right. And we'll see that tomorrow as we unfold all this.
Yeah.
Wonderful teaching about the cross.
Awesome.
Sir Hunter, you might want to take just a few more minutes. Tomorrow night we have to stop at 9 o'clock exactly. So this is,
oh yeah. We'll stop though. We'll make sure it. But I think it would be wiser now to start at verse 11. It will fit the context.
There is a connection with verse 11 right through,
yeah,
in relation to Christ and the cross. You see the idea of circumcision answering in baptism and the idea of this blotting out of the handwriting and taking it out of the way. You see, at the cross, all that's removed and spoiling principle. It's all connected up, really. I don't think we'll lose anything by my good brother dealing with it.
Oh, heaven.
Just on the subject of the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, Mr. Hunter.
Yes?
Would you say that the Gospel of John was written really to prove that he is the Son of God?
Yes.
And co-equal with the Father. And the epistles of John were written to prove that he's a real man.
That would be true. That would be right. Because in his epistle he's combating this, you know. They were denying that Jesus is the Christ come in flesh. Yeah. So the attack was on the humanity there. Yeah. So,
yet John never lost sight of his humanity in the Gospel.
Oh, no.
You know, just what you're saying.
That's right.
I noticed seven times over he speaks about him in his Gospel as the man.
That's right.
Does he lose sight of his deity in the
epistles, no. No, John's Gospel presents the incarnation, primarily, not the virgin birth. No. You ought to distinguish things that differ. Incarnation is the voluntary action of the Son of God coming into the world. The virgin birth is the means by which he came. Matthew and Luke give you the virgin birth. John gives you the incarnation. You've got to bring them together to understand it fully. But he says the eternal Word not was made flesh. That would give the idea that an outside force molded him. It says the Word became flesh. He took a real body and took humanity. Oh, by the way, another thing too about this. We're going on further. You see, there are those who would tell you that the Word became flesh, that it just meant that Christ walked about in a body. That's not true. That would only be a sort of prolonged theophany. It says that he took humanity into his person. The Word became flesh. It became a real man. So that here he was here. That's incarnation. Philippians 2 is incarnation. Form of God, made himself of no reputation by taking the form of a servant. Made himself of no reputation by becoming incarnate. So that's incarnation that's there. Thank you very much, man and sister. All the help you've given tonight.